So we're going to open up to Jonah chapter 3 if you want to follow along in the Pew Bibles. But as I was listening to the messages, Justin, coming back from vacation, you know, there was one thing specifically that like you had mentioned, and was like if you wanted to read the small text of the slides that you had to sit in the front rows. I see that they're still empty. We got Allison one. I don't know how far front rows multiple goes back. I was expecting that everybody was going to be shifted forward about three or four rows when I came back. So if you can read that, maybe you have eagle eyes, and that's awesome for you. But if you want to catch up on the messages of Jonah, you can find those online on the website. This little quip, though, about the front row, it really kind of just sparked a thinking trail for me. Like, why don't we like sitting in the front row? Like, what is it about that? Like, is it that we feel vulnerable? Like, there's people behind us. What are they going to think of us as we're in the front row? Or like, there's people behind us. Like, what are they gonna do? As if like spitballs are gonna start flying during the middle of worship, pegging the people like in the front. Or maybe it's because the pastors seem to have this like habit of wandering like five or six rows back, and nobody in the front row wants to get the twisted neck during Sunday morning worship. I don't know. I would assume the pastor's habit of trailing too far back would stop if there was more bodies up here in the front. But on a serious note, to transition for just a moment, like really, what is it about like our insecurities that keeps us from wanting to respond first? Like when there's a call towards something, what is it about how we view ourselves and how we view like how we fit into societal structures and things like that? What is it about us that keeps us from wanting to take out a step forward and respond first in the presence of where we know others are sitting there and watching us? So that's a thought that might be worthwhile. I wonder if Jonah had some insecurities about himself as he went about preaching his messages and walked through his life. The first time that we encounter Jonah is actually in the book of 2 Kings, and that scripture is going to be on the screen here. Hopefully everybody can read this one, but it's 2 Kings in chapter 14. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. Now Jonah is from Gath Hepher, and if you know anything about like biblical history, like he's not from like Goliath's cow. I'm glad somebody got the joke there. There was one of us at least. Thank you for the, I'm not that funny. I understand that. Thank you for the chuckle. But it's this small town that's actually attributed to the tribe of Zebulun. It's located in an area that's going to sound more familiar when we say it this way. It's in the lower region of Galilee. That's where this town is located. It's actually about 2.5 miles from a place called Nazareth. And so while we're trying to figure out like maybe who is Jonah and what's a little bit about this character, there was also a lot of discussions and divisions on this idea. It was in the book of John about who is Jesus. And you'll see, I think, as we go through some of these scriptures, how they're interrelated. This is John chapter 7, starting in verse 40. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man," speaking of Jesus, is the prophet. Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah be from Galilee? Does not the scriptures say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" And Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Well, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" Those who were opposing replied, "Are you not from Galilee too? Like, look into it, and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." And like before we get too defensive, maybe of like Pharisees saying this, like one of Jesus' own disciples as well also said this, like, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked when Philip was inviting him to meet Jesus, the Messiah. And of course the response is, well, come and see, says Philip. Like why does this matter? Why is it potentially interesting? This idea that the religious leaders are saying no prophet comes out of Galilee, well, it seems to be that they're just discarding Jonah also as a prophet. Because if Jonah came out of this region of Galilee and the Pharisees are saying, well, no prophet comes out of Galilee, then how do the Pharisees even think of Jonah in the time of Jesus? Jesus refers to Jonah a few times, and we'll get to those a little bit later. But like for the moment, coming out of Galilee was not like a badge of honor for the first century Israelites. Like this idea of hailing from this place called Galilee did not provide anybody with like any sort of clout or status or anything like that. It was actually a little bit more towards the opposite, as Galilee was this really far remote town on the outer regions of Israel that was already really intermixed, if you will, with Gentiles and Israelites. And so I wonder if Jonah, being from this region, I wonder if he also experienced some, like, you know, just being discarded or set aside or ostracization, things like that, that Jesus experienced as well. Well, let's continue reading in 2 Kings as we continue to explore a little bit about Jonah's backstory. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering, and there was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. And again, just remember, we just read this was an evil king, not a good king. So God sends Jonah to this wicked Israelite king to do good things for a bunch of people who actually don't deserve it, but because God is true to his character, true to his covenant, God nonetheless, despite this wicked evil king, despite the people not responding, still delivers goodness through this prophet Jonah. It's fascinating. It's amazing the character of God. And as we continue to consider maybe some of the backstory of Jonah, and maybe some of what was happening in and around and right before his lifetime, we've read or heard about Nineveh already as we've gone through this series. Like, Nineveh doesn't just kind of like poof into the scene in the book of Jonah. Nineveh has been scattered throughout the scriptures. Is another term, the Assyrians, that are scattered throughout the scriptures. But in addition to that, there's some archaeological records of a king, Jehu, who his story is in 2 Kings, actually chapters 9 through 10. You can read about that this week if you like. And here, King Jehu is pictured on something called the Black Obelisk as bowing down and paying tribute to King Shalmaneser III of Assyria. And so you can see this long line on this obelisk, and it begins to change hues. It actually is a four-sided stone, and the picture wraps around the side. So we have two pictures merged together here. You can see that's what side A and side B means on this photo. But King Jehu, a few chapters in Kings before what we just read, but beforehand is noted through some ancient records as paying tribute to the Assyrians. Now, there's nothing about this event specifically in the book of 2 Kings. So as you read through about King Jehu, you're going to see some crazy things. Justin mentioned some terror tactics of like the Assyrians. You're going to see Jehu use those same terror tactics or very similar terror tactics in some of his dealings with the people that he was leading and some of his enemies. It's a crazy story. But we get to the end of his story, and it's very similar to what the end of most kings' story are throughout 1 and 2 Kings. As for the other events of Jehu's reign and all he did and all of his achievements, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? So although we don't have any biblical record of Jehu paying tribute, we do have some archaeological records that would seem to be substantive enough, and we don't have anything that says that he didn't, that it seems as though Jehu had went and gave tribute to Assyria. Now, why would he have done that? Well, Assyria, about 80-ish years, maybe before the time of Jonah, they launch a massive campaign into the areas of Aram and Damascus. And those are close to the areas of the Israelites. And so Jehu potentially either was approached and said, you're either going to be in the part of this campaign unless you become subservient to us, which is noted by paying taxes and tribute, or we're going to come and, you know, demolish you. That's a guess, but that's a likely guess of maybe some of what happened with King Jehu. So this happens about 80-ish years before, and there's a king named Hazael, who you can read about in the records of 2 Kings as well. He is kind of coming against the Israelites, but all of a sudden Assyria comes and wipes out King Hazael, and they take partial control of this area called Aram and Damascus. Well, then something happens where Assyria retreats from their campaign, and there, if you will, is a power vacuum left. And it seems to be about this time, this is where Jonah's, you know, prophecy is being fulfilled about restoring the borders that we read in 2 Kings. But it's also about this time where Jonah seems to be sent to Nineveh, according to some scholars, like, you know, best well-educated guesses. So when Jonah gives this prophecy in 2 Kings, it's not as if Jonah just gives a prophecy, maybe just sits back, you know, reclines a little bit, grabs a couple of drinks, and then watch to see all of this unfold. Jonah gives this prophecy, but then he's given a new assignment and a new task. And it's likely, as the Israelites are seeing the fulfillment of Jonah's prophecy, that Jonah is now sent to Nineveh on a new task and a new assignment. But in the midst of all of this, the feeling in the room or the sense of Israelites is that Assyria is going to come back to their campaign, and then they're going to wipe us all out. Like, they're certainly a fearsome foe, and Justin covered a lot of that. So when Jonah receives this new assignment, and his first prophecy is maybe in the process of being fulfilled, Jonah's not necessarily eyewitnessing this. When Jonah receives this new assignment, he's like, no, I'm not interested in helping Assyria, who's going to come and wipe us all out. It makes sense why Jonah would be hesitant to follow the Lord and to what he's asked. And so Jonah, ironically though, was very willing to prophesy to this wicked Israelite king who was supposed to be good but was not. And he prophesied good things for this king and his people, who were also stubborn and rebellious. And the Lord brought about all of this, not because of Jonah's prophecy, but we read of because of the Lord's character and his covenant and his word to the people. Jonah's willing to do that, but when it comes to somebody like outside of his circle, Jonah just has 100% no interest, it seems, as we travel throughout the book. And so far in the story of Jonah, we've seen this. We've seen that the Lord commands Jonah to go, and Jonah simply refuses. We've seen the Lord, though, he commands the winds, and the winds begin blowing. They obey the Lord, seemingly instantly. We've seen that the Lord guides, maybe by casting lots, the sailors. He guides the sailors to Jonah specifically, who's supposed to be his spokesperson. The sailors have a conversation with Jonah, and Jonah seems a little nuts, but eventually they just obey the words that they sense from the prophet Jonah himself. They throw him overboard, as Jonah said to do. They obey the Lord, and then after Jonah's overboard, they're worshiping, they're making vows, they're giving sacrifices to the Lord. Then the Lord appoints a fish, and then this fish comes along and swallows. This fish obeys the Lord's appointment. Then at the end of chapter 2, the Lord speaks with. Some translations have command, but some of the Hebrew language, the connotation is like the Lord had a conversation with the fish. And then after that conversation, the fish vomits or spits out, you know, releases, gives back Jonah. In essence, the fish obeys twice. The fish in this story is highly characterized as the purveyor of death from the realms of the deep. We missed some of that. We don't have time to get into that. But I mention all of this to say, the Lord is the primary character in the book of Jonah. As we read through the book of Jonah and we're looking at Jonah, we have to just keep in mind the Lord is actually the primary character in this story. It's primarily about the Lord or Yahweh. And so as we head into Jonah, we're going to start reading in chapter 2, verse 10, and it'll be on the screen, but you can follow along in the Bibles as well. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah. We read this as if like the word of the Lord came instantly to Jonah as soon as he's like upchucked onto the beach. Like he's drenched in vomit goo. And then like the Lord speaks, like we read it that way. In the narrative, I'm not sure it really shows us one way or another. Jonah actually in chapter 1 starts with, in a handful of translations, like, and the word of the Lord. Like the beginning of the book has this conjunction, and the word of the Lord. Chapter 3 seems to be a similar pathway in Hebrew. So whether or not it's like a clean break and it's something new, or whether it's continuation of something prior, it's kind of hard to tell. But like, what did Jonah do after he was spit up onto the beach, and where did he go? Well, we know he makes his way to Nineveh, at least eventually. But like, did he go home first? Like, where was he at? What did it look like? Justin had this picture on here of some of the distance from Joppa to Nineveh, and that being about 550 miles travel time of maybe 1 to 2 months. Another way, maybe like a school year's summer, it would take Jonah to travel from Joppa to Nineveh. Well, we know he got on the ship. He's going to Tarshish, some 2,500. Where did the fish rough up Jonah in that 2,500-mile journey to our left? My guess is it wasn't at Joppa, and we know it wasn't like on the doorstep of Nineveh in the middle of the land. So at minimum, Jonah had a couple of months, if not maybe half a year at least, to travel all the way back to Nineveh. I wonder if this time of travel wasn't a testing of Jonah's sincerity, if he was really going to follow through on what the Lord commanded him to do. And so what will Jonah be like in the narrative when he like finally arrives into Nineveh, what will Jonah be like? So, continuing forward, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. I find that phrase just so fascinating, encouraging. Like how many of us have had like a really good, meaningful second chance at something? And what did we do in response to that? Or where are we with the Lord? Where are you with the Lord? Like, maybe at one point in your life, you just maybe obstinately refused something that you sensed the Lord was asking of you. Maybe you intentionally decided at one point in your life to maybe even just like turn away from the Lord and walk a different direction. It's very similar to Jonah here. Like, now is a time, though, where we can begin walking with the Lord again. There's a second chance. I find that to be such an encouraging thing. There's no need to stay in like isolation or darkness as Jonah, but there is an ability to walk with the Lord again. So, a second chance, second time, go to the great city of Nineveh. In Aramaic, this word Nineveh means city of fish. Justin hinted at this a little bit. Like, fish man is now heading to the city of fish. A bunch of irony, I think, in there, and sarcasm. I find it funny. A couple of things are suggested by scholars as to why the Ninevites responded like so quickly to Jonah's message. One of the big ideas or themes is precisely like this point. The Ninevites would have heard of Jonah's like history and struggles and past, and once they discovered that like this person was like swallowed up by this fish, and maybe even Jonah looked differently physically. Justin mentioned some of that. Like, once they discovered that, being in this city of fish, they were ready to respond to the message. That's one aspect. Another one would be there's from archaeological records that there was a handful of like, if you will, like catastrophic events or signs from the gods, as the ancients would say. We would know them as like a total solar eclipse, which if you guys remember a couple of years ago, if we had no idea that that was going to happen on that day and at that time, we'd all been freaking out. Right? Like, it was crazy. But if we had absolutely zero clue, and you could just feel it, you could feel it around, right? All of the wildlife is weird. There's like this weird color in the sky, and then all of a sudden everything goes dark. Like, that would be a completely terrifying experience if we had no knowledge of it, expecting it prior. So there was that. There was a great earthquake. There were even a couple of plagues that came through. All of this to say that for the ancients, these were signs of the gods. So when Fishman shows up in Fish City after all of these things have transpired, they're a little primed to listen to what this prophet might have to say. And so, continuing on, I go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. This, of course, connects us back as well with that opening of the book in the first chapter. But here's what we know of Jonah at this point. We know that Jonah at least knows the Lord's voice like well enough to grasp that the Lord has called him. We know that Jonah knows like to where and to whom like God is sending him. Like, God didn't just send Jonah to Nineveh because it was an empty city of nobody. He sent him there because there were people there in Nineveh. So Jonah knows to whom and to where he's sent. And Jonah knows why his message is needed. That's in chapter 1. God explains that this evil has risen up to him and that it is now time. But that's about all we know. So Jonah does not know precisely like what he's supposed to say when he shows up in Nineveh. Some of the books of the other prophets that we would read in Scripture, God tells the prophets what to say, and he gives some pretty specific dialogue, and then we see later that they go ahead and say that fairly specific dialogue that they received from the Lord. We don't have this of Jonah. It's likely that Jonah did not know what he was supposed to say. And I find that kind of a characteristic of like just our walks with the Lord and how we even approach things. Like, often when we know like we have to have a hard conversation or an uncomfortable conversation, we want to be well enough prepared to where we feel like we can control like every aspect of that conversation. And there may be some wisdom in that, but I don't think God necessarily wants us to have everything figured out ahead of time, like all the time. Maybe there's something to like walking with the Lord step by step, discerning his voice as we journey with him. As we go about our lives with him and respond to his leading, like in those moments. And so maybe Jonah, as he's taking this journey back to Nineveh, he's walking with the Lord. Maybe he's getting a sense of what he's supposed to do. Could say it a different way. I don't think God interacts with us like a distant boss, if you will, that would give us an assignment to do and some very specific parameters, but then would send us away from their presence. And I know bosses can't be omnipresent, so just hear the analogy here, but would send us away from their presence to go and accomplish something. Instead, it's like the Lord of all of creation gives us an assignment or a task or a ministry, and then he wants to walk with us as we accomplish that task or that assignment together. You see the difference there in what maybe, I don't know. Anyway, I won't trail on that too much longer. So let's continue on. Verse 3. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, and he went to this place, Nineveh. And finally, this is like the first glimmer in the narrative where it's like Jonah is now at least aligning himself with the rest of creation, right? With the Gentiles, with the wind, with the fish. Jonah is now finally like, he's getting it. He's obeying, and it's this great thing. And so now Nineveh was a very large city, and it took 3 days to go through it. There's a lot that could be added here. I'll just make two notes. One would be of the literary context. Like, in the literary context, 3 days is connected with the fish. What happened in the fish? Well, 3 days is the movement from death back to life. So maybe something about this movement from death back to life is in store for the city of Nineveh. The other is that geographical context. 3 days doesn't describe a distance. It describes about an amount of time to walk through a city. But how big was Nineveh? The city would be very large to take 3 days just to walk from like one end to the other end of the city. Were there stops along the way? We don't know. Was it the city inner gates? We don't know. For example, could it have included cities like around greater Nineveh? If I'm going to say like I'm going to go to Cleveland tomorrow. What I could mean is like, I'm going to go to Mentor, I'm going to go to Parma, but I say Cleveland because Cleveland becomes representative of like a metropolitan area. This could have been what was happening with Nineveh as well. Continuing on, verse 4, so Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city. And it's like, Jonah, are you serious? Like, it's supposed to be 3 days, Jonah, and you only go one. Like, I think the question or the thing that comes to most of our minds is like, Jonah, are you just like still like just doing like the bare minimum? Like, are you just begrudging this task? And are you only going in a day because it's just like kind of like the bare minimum of what you're supposed to be doing? And I think that could be a relevant question. And I think it's one that's relevant for us to ask ourselves as well. Like, has God asked of us something, and do we just kind of like do the minimum to get by? The minimum to say that yes, we did, although we didn't necessarily like go all in or give it everything we have, a full effort. I think it's a good question for us. But this book of Jonah isn't necessarily meant to give us like video footage of how far this journey through Nineveh was. If it was, I think it would have chronicled this long journey beforehand all the way to Nineveh and what might have happened with Jonah there. But instead, this book is about like the meaning of what happened like to and through Jonah. Like what happened to and through Jonah. And so let's continue on reading. So he goes in, he goes to the city proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. This isn't like a typical judgment oracle. It excludes a lot of common things like who is the God who is going to bring destruction? What is the way for the people to avoid that consequence or that destruction and et cetera? Instead, it's just these five words. So are these like literally the only five things, only five words that Jonah said? I think it's a worthy question to ponder. Again, I don't think it's that video footage concept. I think it's meant to, what is the meaning of these five words and how would they have been received? This last word here, overthrown, in Hebrew, looks like it would say hapak. If I understand how the Hebrew scholars were pronouncing this word, it's more like hafak. I'm going to say hapak from this point forward because hafak just really kind of gets close to other words I don't want to accidentally say while I'm being recorded. Or at all, to be honest. So, all right. So overthrown, hapak. It means to turn or to overturn, to change, to transform, or to turn back. This word has a dual meaning, but the core idea of this word is that something that was one way is switched over to the other. So if my palm is up and I hapak it, it's flipped upside down, it's switched to the other, it's turned around, it's turned over. That's the idea. The first time this term is used is in reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's about this catastrophe and the Lord overthrows the cities where Lot had lived. It's peppered throughout that story multiple times. This is just one example of it. This is probably the common idea that we have in our minds when we're reading the story of Jonah. That city is going to be wiped out, similar to Sodom and Gomorrah. Next time, down the line of scripture that it comes up in a cluster is in 1 Samuel. And Samuel is talking to Saul, who is at this point becoming king. And Samuel is explaining to him that you will be hapaked, or you will be changed into a different person. So here it is moved away from destruction, if you will, and it's been moved into this transformation aspect. Next time it comes across Amos, this is chapter 4, verse 11, and it says, I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. He's speaking to the Israelites who were overthrown, but they weren't annihilated because we see in the second half of this verse that they had opportunity still to return to the Lord. So there's even kind of a third nuance there. In the book of Zephaniah, this will be the last one in our browse of this, then I will hapak, or purify, the lips of the peoples, and all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. Another more literal translation, this is the Jewish Publication Society, has, for then I will turn to the peoples, and has that idea of turning, or turning over, turning about. So here, the Lord hapaks the people, and then they call on him. And this is kind of what happens with the people of Nineveh as they respond to Jonah's message. Jonah might have this idea of destruction in his mind for his enemies as he's on his way, but he gives this message, and we see that the Ninevites, they repent, if you will, they transform a little bit, but also in this like dual meaning aspect, eventually we know from history that Nineveh is overthrown and Assyria is demolished as well, so there's kind of a dual use there. I want to read this passage in a different translation. This is called the Complete Jewish Bible. You can read along with me or just listen in. The word of Adonai came to Jonah a second time. Set out from the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I will give you. So Jonah sent out and went to Nineveh as Adonai had said. Now Nineveh was such a large city that it took 3 days just to cross it. Jonah began his entry into the city and had finished only his first day of proclaiming, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown, when the people of Nineveh believed God. Some translations make a clean break between the preaching and the response. Other translations, similar to this one, bring it in, and they present a different picture of what's happening here, right? Maybe Jonah wasn't just half-heartedly walking into the city and begrudging the Lord and just doing the bare minimum. Maybe that's the case, maybe not. But this translation presents a little bit different of a picture, and really it presents a major contrast. Like the Ninevites like are eager to respond to the Lord in contrast to Jonah's reluctant obedience from his pathway along. There's a few phrases that like I've heard in Christian living that I'm not really been a fan of. I've probably said them myself at one point. So if you've said this at one point, just walk with me here and understand the logic. Like one of the phrases is like, God has been trying to teach me. And we say that as though like God is not the best teacher. And we say that as if we're not like hard, stubborn students refusing to just do what God has asked of us. Right? When we use that phrase, like God has been trying to teach me, typically we know what we're supposed to be doing. And if we're just honest about it for a minute, we're just refusing to do what God is asking of us, right? But we say it in such a way as if it's actually God's fault that he's not good enough to teach us so that we get it and that we respond and obey appropriately. Like, I wonder if some of that is some of the reality of what we can see here in this story of Jonah. Like, dragging our feet, like half-heartedness, it's like, seems to be a little bit like Jonah. That's definitely not good. But like on the flip side, there's this energetic response from these Ninevites, it's paired with action, as we'll see next week. It's almost as if all of creation listens to the word of the Lord immediately and responds, except for Jonah in this story. So at this point, as we're reading through, it's like, don't be like Jonah. Instead, take your pick of any other character in the story and respond to the Lord like they are. Just don't respond like Jonah. I mentioned Jonah being from the same region as Jesus. I want to pivot to Jesus for a moment. One of the things that marked Jesus's ministry was that of signs and wonders. And there's a handful of times that we have recorded in the gospel where Jesus is being pressured to show a sign or a wonder, to provide a sign or a wonder of some sort. And in those moments, Jesus seems to have a very specific and common response. We're going to read three of them. This one's Luke 11, verse 29. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation." Like what was the sign of Jonah? Like, was it just him looking different as a result of being in the belly of the fish, or was it something else? What was the sign? In Matthew, this is in chapter 12, then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Jesus answered, A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they, the people of Nineveh, repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. And as we read through Matthew, we know Jesus was asked this question more than once, because later in Matthew, chapter 16, it comes up again. Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Then Jesus left them and went away. When it comes to responding to the word of the Lord, when it comes to hearing the messages of Jesus and responding to those, you do not need someone covered in fish vomit to walk up to you and say that there's a message from the Lord that you have to respond to. Instead, we have records of this Jesus who didn't go into the belly of a fish, but went into the belly of the earth and was in the realm of the dead for 3 days, and yet came out of that realm, passed from death to life. And more than that, didn't go back into that belly of the earth again. Instead, the Lord ascended into the heavens. He didn't die again. It's fascinating what Jesus is proclaiming of himself, especially if you recall from the beginning that Galilee doesn't produce prophets at all. And he's substantiating some of his signs based off this prophet Jonah that the people of his time just discard because they're from this place, this region called Galilee. And he likens himself in the sign that he's going to give and has given. And he gave that sign for us, that we can even look back at that moment some couple thousand years later and acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord of the living and the dead. Jesus is the Lord of all of creation, that Jesus is, as John would say in the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's amazing. It's amazing. We're going to partake in communion this morning. And as we do that, band and communion stewards, if at this point, if you all would be willing to make your way forward. And as we do that, I want to read this passage of Scripture that's going to be on the screen, that Paul, the way he articulates communion, says this. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." When we partake in communion together, we do remember the Lord's death. We remember him going into the belly of the earth. But we remember much more than that. We remember that the Lord came out of the belly of the earth. As Jonah came out of the fish, he passed from death to life. And he has made this gateway available, this pathway available for us to walk in along his side, along with him, that we too can be confident that the Lord will rescue us from the belly of the earth, that he will rescue us from death, and that he will bring us into his full life and his full grace. Communion stewards, if you could make your way forward as I pray, we're going to partake together this morning. Lord Jesus, we give you worship and praise and thanksgiving. We reflect on you. We reflect on the way that you instructed us and the stories you told. We reflect on how you talked about no sign will be given except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. Lord, we see, we observe that you passed from death to life, that you are the one who can give life to all of us. And so, Lord, as we eat of the bread and as we drink of the cup this morning, we remember you. We ask that your Spirit would commune with us, would bring things to mind that we need to hear, that we need to respond to. that we wouldn't be like Jonah in that way, but instead that we would be like the rest of the story that is eagerly responding to what you're asking of us. So Holy Spirit, speak to us this morning. Lead us and guide us. Lord, we give you our worship and our praise, our thanksgiving, our love, our allegiance. We give you everything we have. We thank you. Amen.